Michael hails from North Carolina and Georgia, where he attended Covenant College, and then he came to Washington, and he's been here really pretty much ever since. If you're from the extreme northeast, from Boston or New York, you might detect a southern accent, but I think people from there detect a southern accent in me. Other than that, you wouldn't know that, but Michael is now a native of this area. He came here after college to work with Prison Fellowship and Chuck Colson, and during that time, he did a master's in public policy across the street at American University, and then he went to work for the Ethics and Public Policy Center, where he's been for 27 years. And over the course of several decades, he's been here on a number of occasions, and it's great to have him back. And tonight he is going to be continuing in our series on living in the light of the cross by looking at how the media understands religion, and particularly Christianity, and even a few comments about what something like as unique to Christian faith and perhaps misunderstood in Christian faith as the cross might be perceived. So it's great to have him. Currently, one of Michael's projects, which he's going to mention tonight, so I won't say too much about, but it's the Faith Angle Forum, and it's one of the most fascinating and, I think, interesting things that I've heard about in a long period of time. So the way that we're going to go is Michael's going to speak with us, and then if he finishes in time for questions and answers before we break at 7:45, we'll do that. But regardless, at 7:45, we'll take a very brief break for anyone who needs to head off to choir, and then we'll reconvene almost immediately. Don't come forward and ask him questions during that time, because we're going to move right to questions and answers and a general discussion after that. So if you wouldn't mind, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll have Michael come up. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all the blessings that you have for us, and for just the great fellowship that we have had around the table this evening, and for the opportunity to hear from a good friend in Michael. And we pray that that he might enlighten us tonight and help us to understand better what it means to be a Christian in light of the whole public discussion about religion. And Father, as we've prayed each week, we pray that we'll not just go away with more information in our head and just not better informed, but that we might be better equipped to be your disciples, and that we might be more motivated to put you first in our lives and to follow you as your disciples. And so we commit the evening and all that Michael has to say to you and the conversation that we'll have together in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael, welcome.
It's great to be here and to see so many old friends, young friends, new friends. I came in and I saw, where's Margaret? Margaret Lefevre is here. Her husband, Ernie Lefevre, hired me 27 years ago at Ethics and Public Policy Center. And the first thing Margaret said, I got to go hear you speak. I've known you 27 years and I've never heard you speak. I thought, well, that's putting some pressure on somebody. But thank you for coming, Margaret and Sandy and other friends. The Kecks are here. Where are they? We worked together at Prison Fellowship in the late 70s, mid to late 70s. So thanks for coming. This is Washington, and my topic is called Red God, Blue God, Religion, Politics, and the Media. Thought I'd pick some sort of non-controversial subject for dinner time. And in doing so, I thought I'd at least share with you a story I heard recently about two senators who were having lunch in the Senate dining room. It's about a year ago. One was a Republican, one was a Democrat. And they got in a little bit of an argument. And the Republican said to the Democrat, you know, the problem with you Democrats and the Democratic Party is that you don't understand religious people. You don't know any religious doctrine. You don't know any religious people. In fact, I'll bet you $20 right now, you can't even recite the Lord's Prayer. The Democratic senator looked at him and said, you're on. So he said, now I lay me down to sleep. The Republican looked at him and reached in his pocket and pulled out $20 and said, wow, I didn't think you could do it. But my topic tonight is not the lack of knowledge of religion among political people, even at the highest parts of our government, but among journalists who don't understand a lot of us. Quinn mentioned my work with journalists, and this evening I'd like to share with you some exciting about the exciting work we've been doing trying to educate members of the Fourth Estate about religious believers, what they believe and why they believe it. And why would it be important for us to want to care what journalists think about religion, and especially Christians? Well, because of this. Journalists are the gatekeepers of information for us. They're the gatekeepers, the editors of our major newspapers, the editors and publishers of our major news magazine, the producers and reporters and writers at all the major television network stations, all those at the cultural street corners of our society. They are some of the most important transmitters of information to us through their transmission belts, through radio, TV, and print. And many of these people who work in these cultural and communications elites simply do not understand, in the most basic ways, the beliefs of millions and millions and millions of people who call themselves theologically orthodox Christians. As a result, this can lead to many misperceptions by our friends in the Fourth Estate. I have many examples, of which I will now share three. A man who, when named nameless, is a great political reporter at the New Republic magazine, called me up and said, "You know, Pat Robertson's running for president. I want to come talk to you about what is an evangelical Christian, what's a charismatic Christian, what's a Pentecostal Christian." I said, "Sure, come over." So we came over and we talked for about an hour, and we talked about the different strands of conservative Protestantism. You know, how to tell the difference between an evangelical and a fundamentalist, of course, is an evangelical is somebody who really, really likes Billy Graham. A fundamentalist is somebody who thinks Billy Graham is a liberal. Anyway, we talked about this for an hour, and I promise you this is exactly what happened. I'll never forget. He took his pen, he closed it, he put it down on the table, he said, "Let's cut to the real issues. These people are sexually repressed, aren't they?" I said, "John, they all have six children." I said, "If you go look at the latest issue of Christianity Magazine, the best-selling books in the top five, three of them are about sexuality and marriage." Now, they got over their platonic view of the body about 50 years ago. So this is not, repression is not the problem. Well, he wasn't happy with this answer. It wasn't taking him in the direction he wanted to go. Then there was the New York Times reporter who called me about 12 years ago when the Southern Baptist, at the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptists were talking about male-female relationships and marriage and emphasizing male headship, female submission. And this went over really well, as you can imagine, at the New York Times. So she called me and she said, "As director of the Evangelical Studies Project, I have some questions about these Baptists. What is this all about? Why are they doing this?" And I said, "Well, let me start here. First of all, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 20, she said, "Stop right there. What was that book you mentioned? Who's the author? Third question, who's the publisher?" True. Whereupon I thought to myself, I have to start over. There is a book. It's a Bible. And they have a New Testament. And then there's this, I'm sorry, I called it a book. It's a letter. Paul's letter to Ephesians. And then we had a conversation. But you can see there, on the most fundamental level, the kind of language that you and I carry on all the time, the things we take for granted. This was a foreign universe to this woman. Ephesians? What's the name of that book? Who wrote it? And then, just in 2008, during the presidential race, with everything going on, I get a phone call within an hour from the Religion Reporter of Newsweek magazine and a reporter from National Public Radio. It was in the morning, and they said, "Have you heard the news?" I said, "What news is that?" "Oh, don't you know? Bristol Palin is pregnant." I said, "Oh, yes, I did hear that." "Well, McCain campaign is over, isn't it? There goes the base. There goes the base." Now, before my purpose in bringing this illustration up is not to talk about the McCain-Palin campaign and all of its many problems, but to simply say that these reporters both said the election is over. They just lost all the evangelicals. And I said to both of them, please do not confuse 1930s and 40s fundamentalism with 1980s and 90s evangelicalism. There's a difference. One was more legalistic, pharisaical, harsh, unloving, unforgiving. Evangelicalism broke with fundamentalism because it felt it was not loving and that it was harsh and it was judgmental. And evangelicals, particularly Carl Henry and others, called themselves neo-evangelicals because they felt like the fundamentalism had really broken from the gospel. And I said to both reporters, you have to understand that megachurches deal with unwanted pregnancies at least once every couple of months. This is not news to them. And I said, in fact, if you go to Focus on the Family's website, Jim Dobson already has a couple of paragraphs saying, we praise Governor Palin for encouraging her daughter to bring the baby to term. So I said, everybody up and down the newsroom at Newsweek might think this thing is over, but evangelicals respect and admire it. Now, what accounts for this? What accounts for this sort of almost knee-jerk reaction for people who are very well educated? As many of you know, much has been made of the red and blue color maps in the past 10 years and the results of our presidential elections. As you know, in the two-color version, big blocks of red donating states that voted Republican stretched across the entire heartland, while the blue states that voted for the Democratic candidates were concentrated along the East and West Coast. But the polarity we see in our politics extends far beyond just our politics. It is often the case that people in the heartlands and people on the coast inhabit totally divergent religious, totally divergent social and religious worlds, totally different worlds. Hardly a day goes by without us being reminded by academics and pundits that our society is divided and that we're split, we're fractured. We are, some have suggested, involved in a culture's war and a values war. We are, according to the eminent historian Gertrude Himmelfarb, we are one nation, but we're two cultures. We are one nation, but we're really two cultures. We are, according to the New York Times columnist David Brooks, we are Bobos and patio men. What does he mean by the word Bobos? Bobos is David Brooks' wonderful term for what he calls bourgeois bohemians. Some of you here tonight are Bobos and you don't know it. Bourgeois bohemians are people who made a whole lot of, who got their social and cultural values in the 60s and made a whole lot of money in the 80s and felt guilty about it. So they lead a very rich bohemian lifestyle. David Brooks says, we're Bobos and patio men. We live in latte towns and sprinkler towns. We are the left coast and we are the flyover country. We are red America and we're blue America. Now, it's important to remember, people in blue America, according to the lyrics of the singer-songwriter Chuck Brodsky, people in blue America like to watch ducks and feed them, and people in red America like to shoot ducks and eat them. Some of you are laughing loudly because it describes you. Writing in the Atlantic Monthly magazine about this two-colored map of our voting patterns, Brooks observed that people in blue America like to sip lattes and drink champagne, while people in red America like to down sodas and drink brewskis. But most importantly, Brooks argues that the divide is best understood as one of almost completely divergent mental and intellectual and religious sensibilities. Here's his very perceptive observation. He said this, and I quote, those of us in the coastal metro blue areas read more books and we attend more plays than people in the red heartland. But don't ask us, please, what life in red America is like. We don't know. We don't know who Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins are, even though the Christian novels they have sold and co-written have sold over 40 million copies. We don't know what James Dobson says on his radio program, which has been listened to by millions and millions. We don't know what happens in megachurches on Wednesday nights. And some of us couldn't tell you the difference between a fundamentalist and evangelical, let alone describe what it means to be a Pentecostal. End of quote. In fact, I heard David once say that if you walk through the newsroom of the New York Times and you ask everybody in the newsroom, very smart editorial writer, what is a Pentecostal? No one would know. But if you wait around later at night for the cleaning people to come through and you ask them, they would all know because they all attend Pentecostal churches. Now, why is this? Why is this blue and red America distinction? Why do we live in separate worlds? Well, the most perceptive sociologist of religion in America, and in fact in the world today, is a man named by the name of Professor Peter Berger at Boston University. Professor Berger has made the following observation about America. He said that the most religious country in all the world, just any kind of religion, is India. The most secular country in all the world is Sweden. He said America is a country of Indians ruled by Swedes. America is a country of Indians ruled by Swedes. This divide is most noticed in the way our national media often covers religious topics and religious believers. And they have a lot to cover. The American religious historian Martin Marty asked this question. Is there any news in the news today that's not religion news? Any? Even pre-9/11, every time you open a paper, there's some religious dispute that leads to political implications that leads to people trying to go back to find out why the religious dispute is important to the people who believe it. Think about it. Almost everywhere we look, religious beliefs, religious conduct, and religious conflict play a major part in all the news stories we watch or read about in our world today. More and more journalists today are covering domestic and international political stories that have, in one way or another, a strong religious component. Almost always, there's a faith angle. Now, it is true that the demanding pace of the newsroom and the news gathering business does not invite much time for reflection, much less theological sophistication. These kinds of pressures do not enable journalists to develop even a minimal theological understanding of the role personal faith plays in people's lives or the implications that faith might have on their views on politics and culture. And as religiously grounded moral arguments become ever more influential in our national debates, as we see even now, particularly reinforced by debates about terrorism and Islam, about bioethical issues, about just war theory and its real-world implications around the globe, ignorance by journalists about theological convictions has at times distorted our public discourse on important public policy issues. And issues like the use of religious rhetoric during campaign speeches require political journalists in print and broadcast media to cover religious context that many are ill-equipped to understand. In fact, let me just break away from my text and give you another illustration from a journalist who called me during this recent campaign when Governor Perry was still a viable candidate. This person from the Post, I take it this is being recorded. That's fine. Philip Rucker from the Post. I mean, he can call me and talk to me about it. I mean, he called me and said, Michael, I'm going to cover Governor Perry. He's going to speak at Liberty University Chapel. And could you tell me his story, his religious experience? I said, well, I don't know Governor Perry. And he's just come on the scene. And I hear he's a professing Christian. Yeah, but what else can you tell me? I said, well, that's all I know. He said, well, I'm getting ready to hear him in chapel. And I said, look, let me help you this way. Watch for two things. One of two things. He'll go down to Liberty, and he'll give a sort of a civil religious talk about the flag and country and religion in general, whereupon the people at Liberty will be terribly unimpressed. Or he'll talk about his own personal narrative and story and how God worked in his life in a unique and special way. I said, watch for those two stories. If he does the first one, it's a terribly bad speech. If he does the second one, he had good speechwriters. Well, he called me an hour after the chapel, 2 days later. He said, I just came out of the chapel. Here's what he said. He wanted me to interpret it for him. And he said he had a conversion experience and that he now has a purpose-driven life. And I said, well, it sounds like Rick Warren's people are writing his speeches. He said, well, that means he's authentic, right? I said, well, it sounds like it. He gave the right speech. But again, here was a person who was ill-equipped to understand the theological nuances and of stuff that we take for granted. It's urgently important that journalists learn to do this, and it's imperative that journalists raise the level of their reporting by increasing their understanding of religion, religious communities, and religious convictions that inform the political activity of devout believers. But as each of us knows too well, many journalists are simply not trained to do so. Again, why is this? Well, as I suggested earlier, many of the reasons can be explained by the fact that many of the journalists and devout religious people inhabit two separate worlds. Two different worlds, two different cultures, with two totally different frameworks in their views of the world. And I would like to again call your attention to the observations of the historian Gertrude Hemmafarb in her book, One Nation, Two Cultures. She says, and she argues, that we're a nation divided by two cultures, and she suggests that on one side of the culture originated in our conservative Puritan heritage, and the other side of this culture grew out of the counterculture of the 1960s. This latter culture, the counterculture of the 60s, is now generating the current, it's now the current dominant culture of today that is represented in the media and in television and Hollywood films and the major universities of America. The traditionalist culture, which she calls the dissident culture. By the way, we are, I think I can say this, we are the traditionalist culture. We are now the dissident culture. We are in counter-revolt against the dominant culture. I can explain during the Q&A. But, and if, by the way, if you were a member of the counterculture in the 60s and you're in the traditional culture, you're in it again. You're in the counterculture again and you didn't know it. Welcome back. Anyway, the dissident culture continues to promote the values of family and religion and traditional sexual morality. As a result, she argues we are one nation, but we reside in two different worlds, two different cultures. 20 years ago, the sociologist James Hunter at the University of Virginia made a similar point in his book, Culture Wars, where he noted that in America today, we are in the midst of a culture war. On one side of that war are secular progressives, and on the other side are people who hold to traditional Judeo-Christian moral values. Hunter suggested that just below our political disputes is a cultural battle going on between two totally different views of morality. And what we're seeing is the public expression of what he calls moralities in conflict. Moralities and conflicts between people who hold totally different conceptions of moral authority with two fundamentally different conceptions of reality. It is a struggle between competing truth claims, between people who are living in almost two separate worlds. People are simply, quite simply, worlds apart. Totally different paradigms. Well, what can we make of all this? Can anything be done to bring together these two worlds, and especially the journalists who cover these stories, and at some level of understanding, or there's some level of understanding might be achieved? Is there any way, any part of this dominant culture can be changed, or at least brought into dialogue with the worlds that they do not understand? Well, an idea occurred to me. Would it be possible to host conferences with some of the country's best scholars on faith and religion and bring them together with some of the most influential journalists in America? And what might we be able to do to increase the level of understanding of religion and religious believers, people like you and me, if we hosted a two-day conference for top religious political reporters to meet with some of the best thinkers in the world? Now, that's a big dream. It was helped along by the fact that my friend at the Pew Foundation, who was funding some lunches that I was hosting at the Ethics and Public Policy Center for Journalists, they were funding for the lunches. I went back to him and I said, we need to renew. I said, we did the last 2 years, we did 5 lunches each year. And so we're ready to renew. He said, okay, think bigger. I said, 6 lunches? He said, think bigger. I said, 8? And I'll never forget, these words will never be forgotten. He said to me, think as if money were not an issue. This is a foundation executive. I said, well, after I caught myself, let me get back to you on that. So I got together with some of these journalists who've been coming, and I said, if we went away for 2 days to Aspen or Vail, Colorado, would you fly there to a conference on religion? And I forget, Mark Shields was there. Mark Shields said, no, I wouldn't do that. It's too hard to get there. I got to change planes in Denver. Take me a day to get there. Now, you hold something on the coast of Maine, and you get me in and out, I'll go. I said, thank you. That was million-dollar advice because, you know, I didn't know it was so far to get away. I'd never been myself. So we started hosting these conferences on the coast of Maine, and we did 2 there. And the third one was planned for 2 weeks after 9/11, and we had to cancel it. And I lost my deposit, and I called the Pew Foundation. They said, well, you got to spend the money. I said, okay, sure, glad to. Glad to do it. So we moved it to Florida, and we started hosting the conferences in Key West, Florida. You say to yourself, why Key West, Florida? To get prominent journalists to sit still for 2 days and pay attention to serious thinkers, you've got to get out of town. Why not go to an island off of Florida? We went there, and the only complaint we had is hard to get there. So we moved it to South Beach. Not bad. Anyway, twice a year I host a conference called the Faith Angle Forum in South Beach for 22 journalists to meet with 3 leading scholars of religion to help them better have a better understanding of the role religion plays in the lives of Americans and the lives of people around the world. We've held these meetings for over 11 years now, and what have we learned? Well, we've learned that, yes, many political reporters are biased, but they are largely uninformed. They're uninformed, and they admit as much. They publicly confess as much. After all, they've been educated at the elite universities of the dominant culture that I previously mentioned. And they often, like the woman from the New York Times, who asked me about Ephesians. Very smart writer. They often candidly admit that many of the religious believers of various traditions are simply a mystery to them. But they do want to understand them better, because they keep meeting them on the campaign trail. Now, have we seen any progress or positive results from these efforts? Well, I have a few examples. These are what in the funding world are called deliverables. Things are actually happening because of it. I went to lunch with a Washington Post writer who's now with Fortune Magazine, and she's on Fox News, Nina Easton. And Nina said, I want to have lunch with you. I'm going to do a story on John Ashcroft, then the Attorney General in the Bush administration. But it's not going to be on Governor Ashcroft, and the Attorney General is going to be on his dad and his granddad and his great-granddaddy, because they were all Assembly of God ministers. And I want to talk to you about Pentecostal Christianity. I said, well, I've got the books and I got the articles. I'll bring them to lunch. And I took them and I said, you got to read this chapter by Grant Wacker and this book on the history. I said, you got to read about tongue speaking. You got to read it, Nina. Read that chapter. She goes, I'm going to go out to Springfield, Missouri. I'm going to spend 2 weeks there. I'm going to go to the churches. I'm going to meet the relatives. I'm going to talk to people who knew them. And I said, Nina, I can't prepare you enough for what one of those worship services is going to be like in Springfield, Missouri. And she said, I'm a nominal Catholic, and I've been to church before. I can handle it. She then proceeded to go out there and came back and wrote an incredibly balanced story, and she took me to lunch to thank me. And the first thing she said, you couldn't have prepared me enough. People running up and down the aisles and being slain in the spirit. She said, I sat in the far back corner. I was afraid. I said, clearly you didn't read some of the articles I gave you. Or there's this, and some of you may have read in 2004, a wonderfully moving piece by David Brooks on John Stott. It was in the New York Times. It was called, Who is John Stott? That came out of a discussion we had in a bar in Key West at the hotel where we were holding the conference, where David said to me, you know, the caricature of evangelicals is Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And yet I've been to 3 Christian colleges, and the professors and the students are extremely bright and articulate. And this caricature needs to be broken. And he says, I want to write about it. I said, good for you. And then about 4 months later, he called me up and he said, Michael, I was just at a conference and 2 businessmen told me that reading John Stott changed their life. Is John Stott important? I said, David, if evangelicals believed in a pope, they would pick John Stott. He said, good, I'm going to write about it. I said, well, if it's about evangelicals and politics, you want to write about Francis Schaeffer, not about John Stott. He said, that's not what I want to write about. I want to write about the kind of people they are, and John Stott will be my window. And so, he wrote a piece in the New York Times. Here's what he said. November 30, 2004. Tim Russert's a great journalist, but he made a mistake last weekend. He included Jerry Falwell and Al Sharpton in on a discussion of religion and public life. This was right after the election in 2004. Inviting these 2 bozos on to meet the press to discuss that issue is like inviting Britney Spears and Larry Flint to discuss D.H. Lawrence. Naturally, they got into a demeaning food fight that would have lowered the intellectual discourse of your average nursery school. This is why so many people who are so misinformed about evangelical Christians. There's a world of difference between the real-life people of faith and the made-for-TV, Elmer Gantry-style blowhards who are selected to represent them. Falwell and Robertson are held up as spokesmen for evangelicals, which is ridiculous. Meanwhile, people like John Stott, who are actually important, are ignored. It could be that you've never heard of John Stott. Remember, he's writing in the New York Times editorial page. It could be you've never heard of John Stott. He said, I don't blame you. As far as I could tell, Stott has never appeared on any important American news program. But he said, he is the author of more than 40 books, which have been translated into over 72 languages and have sold in the millions. He's the Rector Emeritus of All Souls Langham Place in London. He has traveled the world preaching and teaching. And then he says this, when you read Stott, you encounter first a tone of voice. Tom Wolfe once noticed that at a certain moment, all airline pilots came to speak like Chuck Yeager in the movie. The parallel is inexact, but over the years, I've heard hundreds of evangelicals who sound like John Stott. It is a voice that is friendly, courteous, and natural. It is humble and self-critical, but also competent, joyful, and optimistic. Stott's mission is to pierce through all the incrustation and share direct contact with Jesus Christ. Stott says that the central message of the gospel is not the teachings of Jesus, but Jesus himself, the human divine figure. He was always bringing people back to the concrete reality of Jesus' life and sacrifice. He said there's been a lot of twaddle written recently about the supposed opposition between faith and reason. But to read John Stott is to see someone practicing thoughtful allegiance to Scripture. To him, Christianity means probing the mysteries of Christ. He said Stott is so embracing, it's always a bit of a shock, especially if you're a Jew like me, when you come across something on which he will not compromise. It's like being in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, except he has a backbone of steel. He does not accept homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle, and of course he believes in evangelizing non-believers. But more importantly, he does not believe the truth is plural. He does not believe in relativizing good and evil, or that all faiths are independently valid, or that truth is something humans are working toward. Instead, truth has to be revealed. And then he quotes at length Stott from one of his books. And then he closes by like this. He says, politicians, especially Democrats, are now trying harder to appeal to people of faith. But people of faith are not just another interest group, like gun owners. You have to begin by understanding the faith. And you can't understand this rising global movement if you don't meet its authentic representatives. Not Falwell, but Stott. That's how he ends it. Now, that grew out of one of our discussions in Florida. And David is, unlike most, extremely, deeply interested in these discussions. And he's been to 10 of these conferences. And is coming to the next one. Now, let me just... and then there's one other illustration I'll give you. I know it's very familiar to all of you all. You all, of course, know about the National Prayer Breakfast and the fellowship in this town. And you also know that it was an awful book written about the fellowship unfairly it's called The Family. And I've met the author. And Jeff Schuller, who I've met and find to be just as agitated as he is in his writing in person. And anyway, a gentleman from the New Yorker magazine came to two of these conferences in Florida, Peter Boyer. Come to find out that Peter is token evangelical at the New Yorker magazine and wrote wonderful stories comparing the life and careers of Billy Graham and Franklin Graham. Theologically thoughtful. Well, when we had the much discussion in this town about C Street, and our friend Doug Coe was getting hammered because everybody was not speaking to the press, I went to one of Doug's relatives and said, you know, Doug needs to stop avoiding the press. But don't go speak to anybody. Go to the most important literary magazine in the country, The New Yorker, and pick the most balanced and thoughtful writer there to do the story. And he said, well, Doug, we'll never talk to the press. I said, well, if you let them frame it forever, then it's going to be harmful. So I got a hold of Peter Boyer, and Doug called and said, if you trust him, I trust him. So he wrote a piece in The New Yorker called Frat House for Jesus, The Entity Behind C Street. I don't know if anybody read it. Did anybody here read it? Wonderfully balanced and fair, historical, in context. It was because it was written by a reporter who got it. Now, I said, I can't guarantee a puff job, but I can guarantee a fair job. And it grew out of our relationship with Peter, who has now left the New Yorker and it's Newsweek magazine. They made him an offer he couldn't refuse. And he's there. Now, let me just quickly add before I close that one of the speakers we had at one of these events, and this gets us around to our Lenten part, which is the scandal of the cross, is one of the speakers we had was Rick Warren. And he came to Florida. And when we do these discussions, it's not on theological issues, it's on how religious and religious believers act out in the public arena. But with Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, it immediately got into really serious theological disputation as some of the journalists were pressing Rick as to who was and who was not going to hell. And they wouldn't let it go. And Rick gave some wonderful answers. You know, he said, you really need to take this up with Jesus. He said this. Rick Warren didn't say this. You got to take it up with Jesus. And finally, some of the other journalists were getting frustrated at two journalists who were just relentlessly going after him. And I interrupted and said, as moderator, I must say that discussions about eternal destination are best held at the cocktail hour that will soon follow this session. Could we move on now to others? But in this instance, the scandal of the cross was what it was the issue there. And Rick did make that point. He said, look, I'm following a carpenter who died on a cross, who said certain things that I have to say. I have to repeat what he said. So it's between you and God, and if you get a chance, talk to Jesus about it. It was wonderfully gentle as he is as his way. But even in that situation where we were talking about mega churches in general, of course the scandal of the cross came up. Now let me just conclude with some comments by David. Again, I'm quoting David Brooks again, who after attending one of our conferences, he also wrote this column called Kicking the Secularist Habit in the Atlantic Monthly. Kicking the Secularist Habit. It was in March of 2003. He wrote this. He said, like a lot of people these days, I'm a recovering secularist. Until September 11th, I accepted the notion that as the world becomes richer and better educated, it becomes less religious. This theory holds that as history moves forward, science displaces dogma and reason replaces unthinking obedience. However, it is now clear that this secularization theory is wrong, and it's untrue. The human race does not necessarily get less religious as it grows richer and better educated. We're living through one of the great periods of scientific progress and the creation of wealth. At the same time, we're in the midst of a religious boom. Secularism is not the future. It is yesterday's incorrect vision of the future. This realization sends us recovering secularists to the bookstore or the library in desperate attempt to figure out what in the world is going on. I now get extremely annoyed at the secular fundamentalists who are content to remain smugly ignorant of enormous shifts occurring all around them. They haven't learned anything about religion at home or abroad. A great Niagara of religious fervor is cascading down around them, and they stand obtuse and dry in their little cave of their own parochialism. And many of them are journalists in policy analysis who are paid to keep up with these things. We need to resist the impulse to find a materialistic explanation for everything. And then here's his last line. Understanding this world means beating the secularist prejudice out of our minds every day. Beating the secular prejudice out of our mind every day. Well, this is not bad advice for journalists working in Washington or New York or Chicago. But I suspect it's not bad advice for all of us, even for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes and Christian churches who have a biblical world and life view. Learning to see our communities and our country and our world with fresh eyes means beating the secular prejudice even out of our minds every day. Thank you very much.
Michael, thank you.
We've already got questions here.
We've got about 10 minutes before we take a break for the choir to go, and so we'll do some question and answers. Do we have another mic coming out here? I'll get first from Mike and then Gene.
Yes. Mike, I was just wondering, you've been talking about the political writers, the political editors. What about the religious editors? Or don't many papers have religious writers anymore?
No, they have a few. But let me just emphasize that one of our purposes is to get political reporters to come learn about it because they keep running into the question of what is a Mormon, what do Mormons believe, and what is an evangelical, what's a megachurch. And so political reporters, like the one I gave you the illustration who was covering the Perry campaign going down to Liberty, he needed help. Now, but we do invite the Religion Editor, Time and Newsweek and of the Post to these events. But we've been emphasizing political reporters because they're the ones that are really... It's the intersection of religion and public life that we keep seeing. Now, let me just say, in all these cases, we've got some great success stories to tell. But we also have some that aren't so successful. And some people are still not getting it. And I'll resist giving two recent examples in our local paper unless you push me.
Push.
Well, I don't care if she hears. She needs to hear this. Because I'm going to tell her when she calls. But Michelle Borstein of the Washington Post has become a friend, and she's a religion reporter there, and I happen to attend the Falls Church, and we've just lost our building that we paid for, and we're moving out. And but so she called me and said, I think, Michael, you told me once at lunch that you attend the Falls Church. I'm doing a story on that. And I said, well, you know, Michelle, I don't want to be quoted for attribution because I don't want to get in right in the middle. They're coming down to the very end of the legal battle, and I don't want to throw something in that might affect anything. So I'll talk to you off the record. And I did, and I gave her kind of the history and what was the dispute. And then the piece came out, and I was utterly appalled. 97% of our church voted to leave the Episcopal Church. The 3% went across the street to a Presbyterian church in Falls Church where 40 to 50 of them meet. They're moving back into our building, which holds 2,500 people. Who did she spend most of her time talking to? The ones that said, my son was baptized there, and I get to go back now. It was like they were the victims. We're the ones being booted out on the street. And I yell a high. I said, I can't believe this. I mean, it was if the victims were the 40 people, and we were the big bad guys. And even though we lost millions of dollars in building this beautiful place, if you've been to the Falls Church, and they're getting the Bibles, they're getting the chairs, they're getting everything. And she focused on the 30 or 40 people that are going to move back in. And I don't mind if this tape gets to Michelle because she's a friend. But I'm going to say, Michelle, you know, this kind of politically correct reporting, you can do better than that because she's a smart person. The recent incident we just had a week ago of this Catholic church where the priest has just been fired for not giving communion to somebody of a certain sexual orientation. Well, now, look, this is a tough one. But Michelle read it all through the eyes of the victim, not through some Orthodox priest trying to follow his church's teaching. And so you read the article and you say, oh, those priests, those awful priests. Well, so it doesn't always work, but we're working on it. And that reminds me, I'm going to have lunch with her. See if we can do something about that. Does that help you? You got me going on a tangent, but this gentleman here.
Given the situation here in Washington and us as members, we do run across occasionally a person that's not a believer. What would you say, in the light of what you've said, would be a good approach to get their interest in what we might have to say?
Well, I'm at a Presbyterian church, and I'm reformed in my theology, and I want to say that it's not up to you, but it's up to the Holy Spirit, and your obligation and duty is to be a friend of that person over time, at length, day in and day out, to not push yourself onto them, but have them become so curious about your lifestyle and your person that they might say, in their moment of weakness and tragedy and existential angst, what can I do? How's that? Let me tell you why I say that. To give you another illustration, one of the people that came to two of these conferences was Christopher Hitchens, who became a friend of mine, the leading atheist in America, who just died, you know, in December. And Christopher and I moderated two debates with Christopher, one at Georgetown with Alistair McGrath and one at Stanford with a man named Jay Richards. And after Stanford, we went out to dinner together. And Christopher would always say in his debates, you all know who I'm talking about. He just died of esophageal cancer for drinking and smoking all his life. And he was a devout atheist. But we became friends. He came to this conference twice. And at Stanford, I said to him after his dinner, I said, you know, Christopher, you keep talking about, he'd say things like, well, who wants to bow the knee to a North Korean dictator who's going to rule over all of our life and tell us what we can and cannot do? Who wants to follow a God like that? And he'd do this in every debate. So at dinner, I said to him, Christopher, this North Korean dictator you're talking about, I said, do you know the story of the prodigal son? I said, there the son wasted the family fortune, and when he turned to come home, the father ran toward him. How does this sound like a North Korean dictator to you? Well, I didn't like the way the old elder son got treated in that story. That's what he did. I said, well, that wasn't the issue. I said, God the Father runs and embraces the repentant sinner before he can maybe get halfway home. I said, that's not a North Korean dictator. And I said, you need to think on those things. I hope he did. But let me just, in answer to your question, my point was, this guy is a brilliant literary, amazing writer. There's no apologetic argument I'm going to give him that he hasn't thought of. When I quote Lewis, he quote Lewis back to me. The last thing that Christopher wrote before he died in the latest issue of Atlantic Monthly is a review of two-volume biographies of G.K. Chesterton. He wrote it up to about till he died. And it's in the latest issue. The guy was read. So what did I thought to myself, well, I'm not going to pick an argument with him because I'm not going to win that. But I will be a faithful friend. And to the best of my abilities, I tried to be a normal human being who actually believed in everything that he didn't. And he knew it. Every time we'd get together, he'd want to talk about religion. I said to him one time, you know, me thinks thou protest too much. Anyway, that's my answer. And Sandy's next, but I just want to say, the thing about Reformed theology, I just want to emphasize, is that because it's the Spirit doing the work, it takes pressure off of us for making fools of ourselves by pushing ourselves onto anybody. That's what I like about that. Now, your ministers here can correct me if I'm wrong about that, because they're steeped in this stuff, but I thought I would get that in there, and I think they agree with me. Sandy?
Mike, I have kind of a two-part question. Besides yourself, who speaks for the church today? I mean, that's a serious question, but I know we always read about your responses in the Washington Post, but who speaks for the church? I think so many of us think of Billy Graham.
I have a good answer for you.
Okay.
That's your first question, right? I'll give that answer and then you come back to the second. First one is, it's the good news is that the evangelical brand, which has needed a lot of cleaning up, is being done so by Rick Warren and Tim Keller and others who are now becoming, when they go on TV, they don't come across as holier-than-thou, self-righteous people, but as gentle, thoughtful, loving people. I mean, we had Rick Warren, and, you know, Rick came into the room, and there's this journalist there, and they all had their name tags on. He was hugging all of them. Oh, David Kaprachik, I love your stuff in the New York Times. He was just hugging them. And I thought to myself, now, if I had Jerry Falwell here, would he be hugging a writer from the New York Times? And I thought, this is a different style. This is a style that's bubbling over with grace and love and charity and decency. So, Keller, Warren, and there are others. So that's good.
Great. Tell us about Chuck Colson, working with him. How did that form your life? There's some wonderful stories to that.
Yeah, and we don't have time for me to tell you all those great stories, but Chuck was... When he first got out of prison, I was his first research assistant and travel companion, and he was a new Christian, and I was a young, arrogant Christian, and we had some, you know, great experiences visiting prisons all around the country, and if after this break, I could tell you some funny stories about working with Chuck, but I don't quite really know where to start, Sandy, other than to say that. Oh, okay, got it. Yes. Well, look, let me tell you, Chuck is he's 80 now. He's a workaholic, and I wasn't. And I had to learn. Chuck, you know, we'd be going to some radio interview at 6:30 in Cincinnati, Ohio, about one of his books, and he'd say, "Meet me outside my hotel room at 6:30." And sure enough, 6:20, he's banging on my door. "Mike, let's go. So I just determined to myself, you know, I am going to be outside his door. If he says 7, I'll be there 6:45. And I did it once. And he opened the door. "Oh, you're already here." Well, I use that illustration simply to say that this man is very driven. And he was when he was in the Nixon administration. He is now for the gospel. And he is focused. And he is going to be at a lectern someday. I mean, he's not going to retire. And so Chuck is earnest. Let me just say that one of the great testimonies about Chuck's life was that because of the work he did, and the work he did among prisoners, the critics of Watergate and of Chuck, the hardened critics softened up, and they saw that this was a man whose life had changed. And instead of going and making $1 million in commercial real estate in Dallas, which he was offered to do by Trammell Crow, he said, "No, I'm going to go do a prison ministry, and I'm going to make $50,000 a year." And he did that, and all of us admired him for that. He really had a broken experience, became a Christian, was in prison, and realized, these are neglected people, I'm going to start a prison ministry. And so Chuck deserves great credit for having stayed in there and not sought the money that he could have made by doing something that I know when he passes that It'll be said, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Let's take a pause for those who need to move on to the next thing.
But please don't leave.
But don't leave, yeah, because it's going to less than a minute. So if you want to stand up and stretch, do that. But we're going to continue the conversation momentarily. Okay, let's pull it back together. And who else would like to ask a question of Michael or engage in the conversation?
Well, Chris.
Or do you want to say a little bit more about the last question?
No, I think I said enough about Chuck, but I'm sure there'll be another question here in a moment. But yes, ma'am. Here you go for the mic.
If you compare today in the way press and the religion is, back to the days of the Hearst and the Pulitzer errors, how would that look?
Well, did everybody hear the question? If I compared to today's press coverage of religion back in the days of the Hearst newspaper publishers in the Pulitzer earlier days, back then there was sort of a taken-for-granted Protestant ethos in the country, where even among the press, Billy Graham came along and they thought, we need to cover this man. Seems important. And he got pretty fair treatment. Just what I wanted to say is what's shifted is those illustrations I gave you from James Hunter and Gertrude Himmelfarb is that this shift in our cultures. And many things we took, the country was mostly kind of generally unified around a Judeo-Christian ethic. That has collapsed. And so we now live in separate worlds. When you get these worlds together, then you got to learn how to find a common language. And what I enjoy about this work is breaking stereotypes. When people really meet Rick Warren, they say, wow, what a nice man. You know, it's not hard to be nice. And yet their caricature of evangelicals are of people who are harsh, intolerant, mean, legalistic. And so that's why I think that when these two worlds come into conversation, we got to be sure that when we love our neighbor, we really do it sincerely, in tangible ways, in a civil fashion. Civility is a Christian virtue. Yes, sir, in the back. Here comes a mic.
Mike, thank you, first of all, for giving a very informative talk tonight. I really appreciated it. I had the fortune of coming to Washington to work for my congressman in 1969. And I saw at least a little bit of what I call the old Congress, the old world of Capitol Hill,
yes,
where people really did get together. People had their battles about issues, and then at the end of the day, they would all go off and have a drink together, Democrats,
right,
Republicans, and it was a much different world. Watergate came along and changed everything.
Yes.
And I had the opportunity to work in the Congress after that. And, in fact, I actually retired and then went back to the Hill in 2003 to 2007. And it really is a blue world, red world with nothing in between. When the majority leader of the House doesn't even talk to the minority leader maybe twice a year, and then under most strained conditions, it really says that this great middle ground is gone. And to find people who are able to bridge that gap today is a rarity. I happen to work for somebody who was that type of person, Tom Davis, who's been a friend of many years, and he was able to do that. And to watch him do that was amazing. But the fact that you're seeing this with religion and red states, blue states, it is no more evident than in Congress, and Congress simply reflects the world because those are the people that are elected and sent to office. My question is, you talked about the Pew Foundation providing funding to help sort of get journalists to become more educated about the world of religion. My question is, does the Pew Foundation do anything to reach into the political world itself of our leaders. And you mentioned about the prayer breakfast, for example. I think about this goldmine of opportunity to try to reach out to Congress, because Congress is just really, really sort of, I guess, a-religious in the sense that they just don't seem to get it. And those who are from the red states, if you want to call it that, you know, go to church on Sundays, and there just seems to be no communication. I'm wondering, is there something that could be done using the Pew Foundation or somebody else?
Yes, yes. Well, I'm not here representing the Pew Foundation. I wish I was, and I'm glad to take all offers. Let me just say, there are all kinds of behind the screen, under the radar meetings about civility. They really are happening, and certain think tanks are holding retreats in Baltimore and in Wintergreen, and you read about these every now and then. They got together to talk about, you know, lowering the rhetoric and the temperature, and so as you suggest, it's a challenge, but it more than just a challenge. It's a great opportunity in the midst of the darkness to be a decent person. We were just discussing earlier, you know, it's not that hard to be nice. And being nice, loving your neighbor in tangible, real ways, in a situation where nobody's doing it, makes you seem like a hero. All I did was remember your name. You're such a great guy, you remember my name. Well, that wasn't hard. But because nobody remembers anybody's name anymore, to remember somebody's name and to treat them with a certain amount of dignity and respect, why, you're just some kind of great human being. So it's not hard. In other words, the starkness is so great that trying to bridge the divide is so deeply appreciated by thirsty people. And even in these meetings with journalists, one of them, Jeffrey Goldberg of the Atlantic Monthly, said to me, I had, at the time, Byron York is now with the Washington Examiner, used to be with National Review, and I had a woman named Wendy Kaminer, very far out on the left on the board of the ACLU. Then at the American Prospect, I had them both at this conference. And Jeffrey said, where else in the world is Wendy Kaminer talking to Byron York? Really talking. And it was there. And so it's happening. And what's great when you see it happen is that people are hungry for this kind of dialogue across the barriers. And so I think it's incumbent upon it that one of the duties of loving our neighbor is that we're civil toward even not just to our friends, but to our opponents. We have to be, and we must go out of our way to be. Martin Marty says that he said, people in this country today who are civil are usually people who don't have any convictions. It's easy for them to say, well, they don't believe in anything anyway. And the people who have convictions don't have any civility. What he needs is, he said, we need people who have convicted civility. Convicted civility. Convictions wrapped around a warm decency. And so I think that's what we need. I wanted to read this to you during my talk, but I'll do it now. I had a phone call from a Newsweek reporter, and the article in Newsweek in 2007 was called Evangelicals and the Vitter Effect. It was about Senator Vitter from Louisiana, you know, who got some trouble. And she called me, she said, you know, Senator Vitter's name was on a D.C. escort list, and he's a big family values guy. What's this do to the evangelical movement? Can I talk to you about that on the record and printed in Newsweek? I said, well, let me think about that. Anyway, she called me, and I just wanted to tell you what she said. As an evangelical, what's it like when yet another story breaks about a self-righteous family values Christian cult cheating on his wife with another woman? And I said, well, what one has to understand is that classical Christianity believes that people are fallen and desperately need a redeemer. If they're authentic Christians, they understand, but for the grace of God, they too could fall. Evangelicalism likes to pride itself on being magnanimous and forgiving. It ought to be the case that evangelicals, while not condoning such behavior, are not surprised by such behavior. And then I said this, I'm not surprised by vice, I'm surprised by virtue. And she said, wow, that's a pretty dark view of humanity. And I said, classical Christianity has always had a negative view of human nature. Generally, the belief has been that people are broken and fallen and frail. People plod along and make mistakes, but there is a message to all guilt-ridden humanity. There is a saving grace, and there can be release from that sin, shame, and guilt. And she said this, No wonder evangelicalism is growing so fast. That's a great sales pitch. And I said, that's why the gospel is called good news. It's good news. It's not bad news. Some people say it's cheap grace, but it's not cheap grace to come out and confess what you did was wrong. That isn't easy to do. But again, the good news that we take for granted, most people don't even know. So we have to remind them. The message is a good message, not a bad one. So let's get the snarls off our face and stop looking like curmudgeons and that we've been sucking on lemons all day and be outgoing and embracing of people, even in the political arena. Senator Hatfield was wonderful at this. He went out of his way to always embrace his opponents and to be there at their bedside in the hospital, and it's a testimony for all of us. Yes, sir. Who's next? Yes, sir.
You just mentioned the term sin.
Indeed, I did.
It seems to me that... that
I believe in it.
Yes. But my observation is that it has all but disappeared from the American lexicon. No one recognizes or talks about sin anymore. Could you reflect on that?
Indeed, I agree. No one reflects on sin anymore, even in our churches. And bless the churches that remind us of what's obvious. G.K. Chesterton said that the doctrine of original sin is the most empirically verifiable doctrine in the Christian faith. If you can't see it, if you don't know other people, humanity's inhumanity to man is enormous. It's not hard to prove it. But today, people don't want to talk about it. Although, there's a lot of new books coming out now on guilt and sin and how to appropriate it, pushing back against the Freudians who think it's just some kind of repression and we need to release ourselves. There's a lot of good theological books out on this now. And even in the secular world, people are reflecting on this doctrine that can't be ignored. If you know anything about history or the 20th century, it cannot be ignored. Well, any more? Because I got time. Yes, sir.
Early on, you talked about the gateway.
The gatekeepers. Yes.
And I kind of see this great big blue dam. Now, dams also have ways to let, you know, the water flow through. And east of Phoenix, there are seven dams. Six of them are fairly good size, but probably the one that has the most important job is only 29 feet tall. And it's called a diversion dam, Granite Reef Diversion Dam. That's the one that diverts the life-giving water to the canals or lets some of it flow on down past the city. So that's what I see is we're dealing with diversion dams out there, and it's just mostly blue.
Is that a question or an observation?
Observation.
Then I don't have to answer it.
Right.
Well, look, I would only close by saying that, speaking of diversion dams, then I would close by saying that we all have our duties, and if we have a reformed view of calling, we know that there's no such thing as mundane work, that all of life is sacred, and everything that everybody does here is important and vital, and that everything we do, we can bring glory to God by even being a diversion dam. How's that for the answer? I'm trying to weave it together.
Michael, thank you. We have two Wednesday evenings left in our Lenten lecture series. Next week is Rear Admiral Mark Tidd talking about leadership at the foot of the cross. 2 weeks from tonight, former associate pastor Dr. Jeff McCrory on the psalm-shaped cross and the psalm-shaped life. And many of you know and remember Jeff, and it will be good to welcome him back here. Would you join me as I close in prayer and pray for Michael and his ministry? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for tonight and for the stimulating conversation and for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and for the vision of somehow of how our witness might actually be fruitful. And we thank you for Mike and his work and for the time that he shared tonight. And we pray that you would bless him in all that he does and that you would bear great fruit from the Faith Angle Forum and the other initiatives that the Center for Public Policy is involved in. And that you would use all of Mike and his colleagues to further the work of your kingdom and the gospel here in Washington and around the world. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.